Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning and thank you that our times are in your hands, says the psalmist. So that includes 2022 at 11:01 a.m. Central Daylight Time for every single one of us. And Father, I just pray that the time that we come before you now in your word would be pleasing in your sight. Guide us by your Spirit to understand your truth and then take it from our heads to our hearts and out into our hands and feet, all for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. It struck me as we were, as I was sitting over here and we were talking a time or two about sharing the gospel, presenting the gospel. I want to just make clear what that means. One of the beauties of a non-denominational Bible church, but also one of the challenges, is that we don't have a denominational covering, and so we typically get people from all kinds of backgrounds coming along in here, which is wonderful. And people that have denominational backgrounds, other religious backgrounds even, and then certainly unchurched at times as well. So we're just excited to gather together each Sunday. But I realize that might sound foreign to some. And so let me tell you what the good news is, the gospel. That just really means good news. And I'm going to just take liberty and say it's best news. It's the best news. And the best news is that you can't save yourself, and I can't save myself. I can't save myself for eternity by anything I do or any of my background or any of my effort. Only God can save me. It says in Ephesians 2, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And so if you're dead, you can't do anything. But it says in verse 4 that God, because of the great love with which he loved us, saved us even when we were sinners. Christ died for us. That's awesome. And so we stare at the cross every Sunday, and it reminds us that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. One sin's enough to be an offense to God, and a just God needs to act consistently and definitely. And a just God says sin deserves death. So Jesus stepped in the breach for you and for me. And he went to the cross and he died for you and for me. But he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again on the third day. And today, Scripture tells us he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we're going to even touch on this today, that he's waiting to return someday to enact final justice and to establish his kingdom really forevermore. So I want to encourage you to turn to Jesus today. That's the most important thing I'm going to tell you all day long, is just trust Jesus as your Savior. Stop trying to save yourself. Only he can save, and you will experience a freedom in life that I can't describe. So Daniel is a great book. As I reminded you last week, we're going to be in there 6 weeks. This is our second week. We're going a chapter at a time. It's got 12 chapters, so we'll take a short break in between and go off in a different direction for about a month, and then we'll come back and do chapters 7 through 12. Let me remind you where we were last week in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were deported in captivity into the Babylonian capital, and they were sort of nobility, top brass kind of citizens in their own upbringing, and so they were on the king's favored list to bring in and sort of enculturate. And so they did, and they wanted to take this bunch and feed them the king's menu. Well, I mean, my first reaction is, all right, nice. They said, no, we want to eat vegetables and drink water. My friend Doug Jackson here at the one of our elders sent me a text after last Sunday. He has an occasion to be associated with a really a world-renowned medical specialist who wrote a book about the heart, and in there, one of the stories he tells is about this Daniel episode. And he talks about it's the first clinical trial. They had a control group, you know, and they took a certain diet, and the control group, I'm way outside of my depth on science here, so I'm probably calling the wrong thing the control group, but they had a comparison between what they ate and drank and what everybody else did. And he's like, trust us, the results are going to be good. And sure enough, at the end, the results were awesome. Matter of fact, this is what it says in Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their alternative names from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, they stood before the king. That means sort of like standing. I've got standing before the king. I've got status before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So we pick up there and we get into chapter 2. Let me tell you a structure that you need to keep track of for the next 6 weeks of our time in Daniel, chapters 2 through 7. In literature, there's something called a chiasm, which really serves by taking parts at a beginning and an end, and then moving a little bit closer at the beginning section and a little bit closer at the end section, and everything is funneling to a focal point with the way it's written. Let me show you how it works in Daniel chapters 2 through 7. Daniel chapter 2, where we'll be today, there's a prophecy regarding Gentile nations and their ultimate end. Then in Daniel chapter 7, so you see what we do there. We start at the first, we jump to the last corresponding. There's prophecy regarding Gentile nations and their end. As a matter of fact, it's the same prophecy about the same people, but it's different imagery and it's more details in chapter 7. And I'll tell you all prophecy buffs who are wanting me to go all 9 yards today, I don't have time. But when we get into chapter 7 a while from now, we're going to do some tying in to the book of Revelation, and when Daniel 9 comes, it's going to be awesome to see that as well. So today, we're just going to kind of whet our appetites. Then chapter 3, persecution and deliverance of Daniel's friends next week. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Even if you don't have a church background, you might have heard of that story. And then chapter 6, the corresponding chapter, persecution and deliverance of Daniel. Another one you might have heard of, Daniel in the lion's den. And then chapters 4 and 5 are the focal point, where God is taking us in terms of what points he's wanting to really emphasize. I want to stress that all 6 of these chapters have miraculous acts of God in them. He shows up in miraculous ways and does miraculous things. When we get to chapters 4 and 5, 4, he gives a revelation to Nebuchadnezzar, who's our king on the scene right now. And then in chapter 5, he gives one to Belshazzar, who's Nebuchadnezzar's son. And I think the end of chapter 4 sums up best the big idea, the big teaching point for these two chapters, and really the focal point of the 6 chapters, and that is this. And Nebuchadnezzar, remember, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. So I don't think Nebuchadnezzar ever got saved, so to speak, but God used him in his own plans. And sometimes Nebuchadnezzar says these awesome, amazing things. And after Nebuchadnezzar had been through an ordeal in chapter 4 that was of God's making, he says this in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. I mentioned to you that throughout the entire book of Daniel, not just these 6 chapters I'm showing you on the screen, but the entire book, there's one overarching superstructure big idea, and that is God is sovereign. We talked about the fact that sovereign in its usage in the scriptures means like he's Lord, he's master, he's in control. So God is sovereign. And you know, it could be easy for us to get lost in the weeds of 49 verses today, and we're going to touch every one of those verses. Isn't that exciting? It's awesome. We're going to touch all 49 verses. Go find another church that's going to do that on a Sunday morning. Yeah. So we're going to touch all those verses. But it could be easy to get lost lose sight of the big idea that God is in charge. And hopefully, if I have time at the end of our time together, I'll share a little bit about my own life this week. God was at work in my life, and I think as I write down and journal things, I'll look back on this week. I pray that it'll sustain. I look back on this week as one of the most important weeks in my life. And what ultimately had to happen this week for me was God. I'm a stubborn person. I just need to kind of confess, have a little confession moment here. I'm a stubborn, willful person. And it works itself out in me thinking that my way and my plan somehow, and the things that I use for my plan, the counterfeits, are better than the original, that are better than God. And I've got a pretty strong, willful grip on that when I want to. And I sense this week the way God was working is he was both gentle and firm. He was gently, compassionately in my heart, but firmly with my fingers, prying every last finger off of the things that I was gripping onto. For my regeneration buddies, where I said I was having trouble with my repentance plan getting done, I was delinquent, tardy on that. I got it done this week, and I had to pry my hand. God had to pry my fingers off of my idols. And there's no way it got done unless God did it. Zero. Sowing for 50 years in the making in some of my ruts in life. Am I here? Am I making sense to anybody with ruts in your lives? You want freedom in life? You want to go in the way that God wants you to go? He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is in charge. Let him take your fingers off of your idol. Go in his way. His way is best. And so as we get into this chapter, I want to just encourage us to keep the big pictures rolling through our brains. So let's do that thing. Let's touch those 49 verses. And here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to read through and make a few comments as I go on verses 1 through 30. Then once we get to verse 31, you'll see the verse numbers on the screen. At that point, I'm just going to read to the end, and then I'll make comments afterwards about what I read from verses 31 onward. So let's take a look. Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, let me give you some synonyms here, soothsayers, these were probably priests who could read and write and quote unquote foresee the future. So magicians, enchanters, let me give you a synonym for them, conjurers, they specialized in conjuring up spirit world folk, and forces. And then finally, the sorcerers, which doesn't really have a synonym, but this is dark magic, this is divination, this is astrology. The whole issue of the heavens and the space and the stars and that realm is going to show up throughout this passage. And I'm struck by the fact that God's not asleep at the switch. He uses the language that mattered in that time for those people. You want to talk about the study of astrology? Okay, let me tell you about the God of the heavens. We're going to see that show up multiple times in this passage. So that's who the king calls or commands that they come and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. So for a somewhat arbitrary and unpredictable and sometimes ferocious king, it's a good opening line to say, O king, live forever, right? They say it in Aramaic. That might have gone past you, and it certainly could almost went past me. But from this verse, chapter 2, verse 4, clear through chapter 7 of Daniel, when it was originally written down, it was written down in the language of Aramaic. Aramaic, at this time, was the primary language in the world. Now, the Jews, the Israelites that were God's chosen people, some of whom are in captivity here, like Daniel and his buddies, had a primary language of Hebrew, but not so for Babylonian kingdom and really everybody else in the world. And Aramaic was kind of probably the closest equivalent is English in this day and age, although probably even more prominent. The king answers and says to the Chaldeans, the word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretations, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. I had a few work buddies from the staff here in first service. I can't see where they are this service. I see John over there. John's too nice. He'd never tell me this anyway. But I said, you know, I think the staff thinks I'm a pretty nice, reasonable guy and a pretty, you know, pretty kind boss. But I have my days. Do we all have a day or two here and there? I have my days. But on my worst day, I've never like said to a staff person, if you don't get this done, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. But that's how Nebuchadnezzar rolls. And Brett's like, praise the Lord. thank you, Jesus. But that's how Nebuchadnezzar rolled. And it was not uncommon for a king to say, you don't get on my roll here and do what I ask. He's like, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. So at least their property, and it might be a synonym for their households, like their families. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. He balances it. I'll give you great stuff. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. So the setup is, he's like, I had a dream. He obviously he can't. He one version says he doesn't remember it. He lost it, so he could have forgotten it. But the ESV that I'm reading from doesn't indicate that. It's. I think it's potentially more so that just that he's like, you're gonna have to tell me both the dream and the interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty you're trying to gain time. Stalling me out, because you see the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. We heard what it was, right? Bad news. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. That's kind of a clever approach there. If you can tell me the dream, then I'm going to kind of like put stock in what you say the interpretation of it means. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth. This is important, folks. Even these folks who are not God-fearing folk, who are in the dark arts and the, you know, calling up spirits and, you know, looking at the stars for meaning, say, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So they get it. They've got the wrong sort of answer, the gods, small g, plural. But they get that it can't be arrived at by human effort. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Why? What we read in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. They had standing before the king in advisory capacity, just like these guys. So they're like on the hook. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. I really can't overestimate how important it is that God uses this man to exercise discretion and prudence. Scott Johnson in last week also said he noticed in the way Daniel and his friends operated deference. These are deferential, prudent, discreet men. And they go. They have good standing with the king. They have good standing with his team. And they say to Arioch, who'd gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, he declared to Arioch, verse 15, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" And Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Doesn't say why Daniel gets time. We'll see that he does. Other than the fact that all you can probably derive from the circumstance of the context of the text is that in chapter 1, it says the king already knows these guys are like 10x better than the others, right? So he's like saying, okay, a little time. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. What's the first thing he does after he says, okay, here's the scoop? He tells them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Did you know this is the first recorded group prayer meeting in Scripture? There's others that follow, but this is the first time you see this kind of corporate little gathering of prayers. And they recognize, just like the sorcerers and magicians recognize, that the matter at hand was not able to be solved by humans. So they seek mercy from the God of heaven so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then God blessed the God of heaven. This is an important little nugget. We think of mysteries like, you know, the British crime shows that I watch, which, by the way, I told First Service, my wife Lauren is like, speaking of 10X, she's like 10X better than me at solving these mysteries. I'm like sitting there just ignorant until the end. I'm like, I never saw it coming. And she's saying along the way, she's dropping in little comments that are all like completely in line with the actual outcome. I hate to admit it, but I think it really just bluntly means she's smarter than me. But nevertheless, that's a mystery, like for my case, that is like, I didn't see it coming. In Scripture, good Bible study principle, let Scripture, the normal, consistent way that something is used in Scripture is the best way to approach it as your first option. And the most normal, consistent way that this word mystery is used throughout Scripture is something that God already knows. It's not mysterious to him. He just has not chosen in his sovereignty to reveal it yet. So that's what mystery means here. The mystery was revealed. God knew it. I decide I'm going to give it to you, Daniel. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven in what many have called Daniel's psalm, which, listen to this. This is, if this doesn't get you going and your blood flowing, man, wake up. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." What an awesome little song of praise there. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I'll show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, and Arioch's putting himself on the line, isn't he? But he's got this trust in Daniel, and God has given Daniel such favor before him. He's like, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Of all the things Daniel could have said, this was his moment. He's been in front of the king once, and sort of like his bona fides are like on the rise at that point. But like here he's like in front of the king at his crisis point when he's like, somebody better tell me this dream or else I'm going to like demolish you guys. This is his moment to shine. Of all the things he could say, what's he say? Daniel answers the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Isn't that an awesome testimony? "And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, come thoughts of what would be after this." So this is his first little jab at the interpretation, something that's future. "And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." God's given it to you. You're accountable for it now, basically. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." This image, and this is where I'm going to just read to the end of the chapter. "This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell you the king, tell the king in its interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, get this, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you," that's the silver one, "shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and break them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure." I'm going to say one thing here. God has made known to the king what shall be after this. There's one final reference to the fact that this is a futuristic thing. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel," this king of the whole world empire, "to his captive, pays homage, commands that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." I like what theologian Charles Feinberg said about this chapter of a couple of generations ago when he wrote this. He said this in his book on Daniel: "The second chapter of Daniel has been justly called the alphabet of prophecy. Whoever wishes to understand the prophetic scriptures must come to this chapter for the broad outline of God's future program for the nations, for Israel, and for the glorious kingdom of Messiah. This outline is the simple but comprehensive framework of a multitude of future events. No political document can compare with it, and its importance cannot be overstated. So I think that's well said by Feinberg, and that's what's going on in Daniel chapter 2. But let me just remind you of the dream portion beginning in verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. He tells it. Daniel tells it. And then he gives the interpretation. He says, here's what's going on. Verses 37 and 38. Babylon, you, O king, are the head. So this is a dream about a succession of kingdoms, what is to be. So he's the current king. And this image goes from precious metals down to common metals. It goes from soft metals down to the hardest and strongest metals. So whatever you make of that in terms of how it's arranged. So Babylon is king, and we know from history that the Babylonian kingdom goes on for about 66 years if we're counting from 605 BC. Then about 539 BC, Medo-Persia comes in, which actually we'll see in chapter 5, how they hit the scene. Not to be a historian in this sermon, because I'm not, and I don't want to get tangled up in those weeds too much, but probably Medo-Persia goes for a couple hundred years. And then we've got the Greek Empire. You've heard of Alexander the Great. He was the name you know the best from that era, and that happened after the Medo-Persians and may have lasted a little longer than the Medo-Persian Empire. And then what was in place before the coming of Jesus the first time, in what we call the pivot from BC to AD, was the Roman Empire. And it said, you've got two legs here, and Rome, if you know anything about history, kind of had a western part and an eastern part. The western part survived for several centuries. The eastern part survived for more. But it's Rome. And then he talks about the feet, and technically the feet are kind of part of that leg and stuff, those legs and stuff, but it's possible, and I'm not going to make too much of this because this text doesn't say it exactly, but he goes into some detail about the feet, and when we get over to chapter 7 a few weeks from now, we're going to see even more detail about the feet and these 10 toes and the number 10 and stuff like that. So again, you prophecy buffs, just wait. So could it be a revived Roman Empire? Who knows? But yet to come. And the reason why even this is yet to come, I believe, is because it says, then there will be a kingdom that will come that's supernatural, that will destroy all these. And what we know is that it hasn't destroyed this thing yet. So I think what's being said here is even still yet future, at least this last part of the dream and the prophecy. So this rock hewn out of a mountain without human hands comes and strikes the statue and it goes away. But the kingdom remains. All those kingdoms have one thing in common, and that is that they are what are called Gentile kingdoms. You've got in Scripture, in the Bible, the Jews, the Jewish people, God's chosen folk. And we talked about this last week. Go back and listen to what I said about that online. Basically, God had a plan and is working a plan through this covenant he made with Abraham that is still in play today. But there's this time of the Gentiles. Jesus spoke about it this way in Luke chapter 21. Now, when Jesus is talking here, he's talking about some near-term things that are about to happen with Jerusalem, which are historically verifiable, the sacking of the city in about 70 AD. And then you'll be able to tell that he's also talking about stuff that's going to happen that hasn't happened yet. Look what he says. Luke 21, verse 20 and following. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times, this is Jesus speaking, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's got echoes of the content of the dream from Daniel 2. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All right, time for your spines to tingle a little bit with these last couple verses. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is Jesus' favorite name for himself, by the volume of how much he quoted it in the third person about himself when he was walking the face of the earth the first time. He called himself the Son of Man. Daniel uses the phrase, the Son of Man. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, I love this, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Where was that rock hewn out of? A mountain. We see imagery of mountains both in the old giving of the law in Sinai and in the future kingdom that will be established with no end, Mount Zion. Look what the writer to the Hebrews says after the time of Jesus on the earth in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Translation, this is talking about the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai and the fact that there was a mediator between God and man there. And they couldn't touch the mountain without being stoned, so to speak. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, which, by the way, when you see prophecy in the future, what you're going to see in the book of Revelation is that Jesus, when he comes again, touches down his foot on Mount Zion. And he says, you've come to Mount Zion and to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels of festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse Jesus who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. That's the old heavens, the old earth that we're living on right now that's undergoing decline. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. He will make a new heaven and a new earth in the future. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving, get this, a kingdom, rock hewn out of a mountain without human hands, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Man, I'd like to just stop right there and shut up and be in awe. Jesus himself, when he walked the earth the first time, had one big thing on his mind. Look what it was. Mark chapter 1, verses 14b and 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Why I front-ended the gospel message today is so that you remember it right in this moment. Jesus has been consistent. Hebrews tells us, stop ignoring the one who's calling out to us, just like the folk here when they got the offer for the kingdom, rejected it the first time. But that doesn't thwart the fact that he will build his kingdom still, and it is coming. Let the words of Jesus echo in your minds and your hearts right this moment. The kingdom of God is at hand. And folks, there's nothing left before he could start the end of time sequence that we're talking about here. repent and believe in the gospel. I said it up front that I've got stubborn, tight-gripped hands around things. This week was a huge week for me personally. God did a lot of stuff in my life that I know wants to do. And you know what it came down to for me this week? That I realized that I'm rebellious. And I'm stubborn and I'm willful and I want what I want. And so folks, let me just, one of the reasons why I want this issue of God is sovereign to run through all, it does run through all these chapters of Daniel, and I want it to run through the course of your heart, is to recognize that God is Lord. He's Lord. He's master. He's in charge. For some that probably don't have as stubborn a streak in them as me and as tight a grip as I have, coming to Jesus looks smoother and easier. But for some, it's that firm, gentle process of prying the fingers off the idol. We turn to idols in our lives thinking that they are better than who God is. We worship things that we deem more important than Him. We believe counterfeits that, just like Eve did in the garden, that the fruit that God said, don't eat and you will live, somehow to eat it is better, to disobey is better. I thought about how I could say that this morning, but really, let's not put perfume on the pig here. We want what we want. Don't we? And we do well to remember that God is sovereign. He is Lord of all. And that means He's Lord of me and He's Lord of you. If you want a checklist of what my week looked like, I don't have one, and I think I'd be doing a kind of a disservice to give you one in the first place because it might start to seem like human effort stuff. All I know is this. The only way God is doing anything in my life at this moment is because He's doing 100% of it. And the only way that's happening is 100% surrender on my part. Here's what I bring to the equation. 100% death. 100% surrender. That's my contribution. And then He says, I got it. I've had it. Will you keep meeting me every day? Will you keep depending on me every day? Don't run back after those idols. You know, we can get lost in the weeds again of the topic of the chapter 2 and stuff like that. But at the end of the day, God's making a point that I'm in charge. I'm in control. I got it. I'm moving in a direction. Are you coming with me? Are you going to respond to my invitation to be a part of the kingdom? Or are you not? So first order of business, come run to Jesus today as your only hope. And if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, then I feel confident in saying this, that probably every single person in this room has at least some grip on something in their life. Would you risk it? Would you allow God to just take your fingers and go? Take it off. Chances are you're pretty tired of gripping onto the thing anyway in the first place, is my guess. And you've sort of figured out what the returns on it are, which are unfulfilling and non-life-giving. Will you trust Him? Grab those connection cards, folks. Let's worship God together in giving these connection cards in so we can pray together about these things. The first is Pray with me that I will depend on God for everything. Pray with me that I will depend on God for everything. I didn't write this with code language. I wrote it with normal language. Everything means everything. Pray with me that I will depend on God for everything. Daniel, first thing he does, man, they've like put a death bounty on my head. If I can't like give this dream an interpretation, we better go ask God. I love that. Well, we better ask God. Second, please pray with me that I will align my ways with God's ways. Please pray with me that I will align my ways with God's ways. Perhaps you're going down your own path, but is it time to just get on His? And finally, please pray with me that I will worship God more fully. We're going to have a chance to sing a song here to close our service. Have you ever thought about the fact that these are good opportunities to worship God right after the sermon? The worship service doesn't end when I preach. It's just an element of worship. And then we move into this element of worship right here. Even Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan servant of God, said he is King, a God of gods and Lord of kings. Who are you singing to right now? You are singing to the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Let's raise the roof on this thing. I love you guys. We're in the journey together. If you want to write down on your connection card, yeah, my fingers are clenched, Pastor. I want to talk to somebody about that. Just write it down. We'll get in touch with you. And if I'm the one who calls you, here's what you're going to get. And you're going to get this with anybody else who calls you. A fellow journeyer. That's what you're going to get. You're not going to get a pious, condemning look. You're going to get a fellow journeyer who says, let's lock arms and go. That's it. That's it. I love you guys. Let's worship the Lord together.